secularism, even when it's legally strong, even when it seems to control the commanding heights of academia, it's humanly weak because it cuts against basic human impulses and desires and aspirations.
New York Times columnist Ross Douthat speaking at this year's Issues Etc. Making the Case conference.
And it's also weak because people keep having intimations that the world is more than just a bunch of atoms clashing together. And so the religious impulse always makes a comeback. And in that sense, it isn't a question of whether you're going to have a secular or a religious public square. It's a question of what kind of religious public square you're going to have.
You can listen to Ross Douthat's presentation, Making the Case Why the Public Square Needs Christianity, on a recording from our 2019 Making the Case conference. We'll send it to you along with a recording of Advent and Christmas hymns for a year-end tax-deductible contribution of $300. Learn more at issuesetc.org. The Advent hymn, Savior of the Nations Come, an ancient hymn penned and attributed to St. Ambrose, then later translated into German by the 16th century reformer Martin Luther. And that's how it's come down to us as kind of the quintessential, certainly the first among equals when it comes to Advent hymns. We're going to be looking forward to the first Sunday in Advent. According to the historic lectionary, here in the first hour of Issues Etc., we'll be talking about that hymn, but in addition to that, Matthew's account of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and to begin with, why Christians are often a little bit confused by Advent. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc., coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Pastor David Peterson will be our guest as we look forward to Sunday morning, according to the historic lectionary. In the second hour of the program, Pastor Ted Giese joins us. We'll be reviewing the movie Hunger Games, Mockingjay Part 2. And then Pastor Brian Wolfmiller joins us, our weekly series with him, responding to evangelical cliches. You can't put God in a box, or don't put God in a box, is commonly said. What does it mean, and how do we respond? Now, you can join us with questions or comments for the next 2 hours of Issues Etc. on this Tuesday afternoon, November the 24th. Give us a call. Our call-in number, 1-877-623-6943. Our in-studio email address, talkback@issuesetc.org. Our Twitter address, @issuesetc. And our beloved on-demand listeners, whenever, wherever you listen, use the Issues Etc. comment line. It's there 24/7 for your questions and comments. 618-223-8382. 618-223-8382. Joining us to look forward to Sunday morning, Pastor David Peterson, pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. Pastor Peterson, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thank you.
You say that Christians are sometimes a little bit confused by Advent in general, but it's not really that complicated. What's the confusion and what's your response?
Well, I think that a lot of Christians expect Advent to be pre-Christmas. And so this idea that somehow it ought to be related, and maybe then what would be most appropriate would, from a Christian point of view, would be to do things like the Annunciation and the Visitation. That is, the angel Gabriel's announcing to Mary that she will conceive and bear the child, and then Mary going and seeing Elizabeth before John the Baptist is born, and sort of those things that led up, especially in Luke's gospel, to the birth of Christ, because it seems like that's what we're getting ready for. But that's not what we're getting ready for, of course. I mean, Jesus is not about to be born in Bethlehem. We're getting ready for, of course, to celebrate Christmas, to remember, to commemorate the Incarnation. But we're really getting ready, as we always are, we're getting ready for the end. And so Advent has an eschatological, that is, an end times emphasis, that Christians, I think, are a little bit taken aback by. It's very countercultural. You know, the culture is, in the United States, you know, right now is starting to go crazy with its version of Christmas. And then the church has this season of repentance, you know, violets on the altar, repentance, John the Baptist, and, you know, kind of end time stuff. But it does make, I think, perfect sense when we sort of take a step back and think about what we're commemorating at Christmas and what we're really getting ready for. So the word Advent, of course, is Latin and just means coming. And we're really thinking about three times that the Lord came, right? That is, that he came in Bethlehem. He was born in the flesh in order to be a sacrifice for our sins, culminating in his death and his resurrection. And then the Lord will come again in glory on the last day, and that's what we're getting ready for. And then there is the third coming, is the present coming, that he comes to us now in word and sacrament and is present for us with the forgiveness of sins to prepare us for the second coming. So they're all kind of intertwined and so forth. And Advent really wants us to think about the birth of Christ, to think about Christmas in the light of why he comes, that he comes to be our Savior, that he comes to die. And also it wants to us to think about the return of Christ, the coming of glory, the end, in terms of that also, to keep all of that kind of in focus. And that's why it seems weird, but that's why the first gospel of Advent, the first Sunday, the beginning of the church year, starts with, as you mentioned, this Palm Sunday reading from Matthew chapter 21, because we want to keep in very clearly in mind what this is all about, that Christ comes to die to be our Savior. That's how we get ready for the end, and that's why he was born.
So Christmas is for the nativity. Advent is to anticipate the nativity as a sign of Christ's death and resurrection and his return and final judgment. Is that a good way of putting it?
That's very well said, yes. I mean, it's the other funny thing with this. I always find it hilarious that there are people that are offended by crucifixes. That is, they don't like to see the body of Jesus depicted on a cross because they tell us Jesus isn't dead, right? He rose from the dead, which, of course, we absolutely believe and confess. It just so happens that crosses have never been symbols of the resurrection. They've always been symbols of his death, whether they're empty or whether they got a body on them. But it does seem to me hilarious that the same people that will not tolerate a body on a cross because Jesus isn't on the cross anymore will put a baby in the manger. I mean, do they think he's still a baby? So there is this kind of funny disconnect that I think that Advent is a good cure for. I mean, the kind of historic, traditional Advent with this emphasis upon the second coming and this eschatology, to remember that this isn't just a nostalgic, romantic thing, you know. This peace on earth comes at the cost of Christ's life, and it's peace on earth with God, not peace between men. Right? I did not come to bring peace, but a sword, and all that sort of stuff.
So let's begin with the theme, and then we'll kind of explore that theme as it comes to us in the various propers for this coming Sunday. What would you say the theme is?
I'd say that we're preparing to celebrate the first coming of Christ in the same way that we prepare for the second coming of Christ. That is, by receiving his gifts now as he comes to us in word and sacrament.
So the gospel reading is the Matthew's account. And each one of the gospel writers deal with this in a slightly different way, but Matthew's account of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem in the last week before his crucifixion and resurrection. Take us in there, if you would.
Well, we get Jesus drawing near to Jerusalem, coming to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then sending two disciples in before him into Jerusalem, saying, to Bethphage, saying, go in there, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and he will send them at once. And then we're told this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. After spending 24 hours with you on this John stuff, Matthew sure feels different. Matthew always wants to make sure we know where this is coming from, right? So he's very explicit with the passages. We get a bit of Advent flavor with the first words, I think, right? Jesus draws near. That's a very Advent theme. Again, Advent means to come near. And he goes to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives. That's within a mile of the temple. It was the place where the priests stayed while they were serving at the temple because they didn't want to walk more than a mile on the Sabbath. So they were close enough that they could stay there. It means, Bethphage means house of the shoulder. So Bethlehem, we're familiar with, house of bread, where Jesus is born. This is the house of the shoulder. The shoulder is the part of the animal that the priests were given as their portion. So that's what basically their wages. So So that's the name of the city, the house of the shoulder. He sends two disciples to get two animals, as Matthew records it, even though, of course, he only needs one animal. I think that, that it's hard not to sort of see something here symbolic of the two natures of Christ, that we see kind of throughout creation, man and wife, that sort of thing. And then he uses this word, he tells them to untie the donkey. And it's just impossible for me to hear that word and not think of liberation and forgiveness. In fact, this word that's used there, luo, to loose, is used to speak of the loosing of sins. So these donkeys, in a sense, are kind of, they seem to be symbolic or representative, in a, not that it's not a historic real event, but there's something here of how he deals with them that is the same way that he deals with us. That is, that he actually is our Lord, and he's actually loosing us and placing us into his service, and so forth. So the donkey and the colt are placed in the Lord's service in any way, and that is their proper use. John Steinbeck wrote a poem about that. I should have found it. I forgot about it, about the donkeys loving doing what they're supposed to be doing. Anyway, there's no oppression in the Lord's service, right? He's not beating these animals. He's not taking advantage of them. It's their joy to serve him in this way. They're putting put to their proper service. And I think of, their cousin, the horse in Job, in the last chapters of Job, snorting in joy or laughing, ha-ha, I think it says, as they charge into battle, right? They're doing what they were meant to be doing. They are fulfilling their destiny, in a sense. And legend has it, of course, I think it's hard not to hear this at this time of year, legend has it that St. Mary rode a donkey into Bethlehem. Doesn't actually say that in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. But the Proto-Evangelium of James says that, and a lot of those kinds of details were accepted early on in Christianity as kind of the popular depiction. That's why our nativity scenes have donkeys. So whether or not there does seem to be kind of a parallel there. This donkey bit, there's still more to go on this. There was also was foreshown in the anointing of Solomon. So the son of David, whose name means peace, so you got all this Christmassy stuff, right? The angels announced peace to the shepherds in their field. He's the Prince of Peace. Solomon, the son of David, whose name means peace, was anointed in Gihon at David's command, and he got there by riding a donkey. So that's recorded, by the way, in, I said 1 Kings 1, but I don't think that's right. I think it's 1 Kings 12. I think I miswrote. Anyway, there's something to our Lord's knowledge here, or something of our Lord's foreknowledge here of his divinity, right, that he knows the animals are going to be tied up, he knows how the scene's going to play out, and he even prophesies that if anybody fusses about this, thinking that the animals are being stolen by the disciples, that the disciples are simply to say the Lord has need of them. And the owner will immediately relinquish them. Now, I mean, just imagine if you are looking out your front window, sitting at the dining room table or something, and you see somebody stealing your car, and you run out and you say, hey, what are you doing? And the guy says, oh, don't worry, the Lord has need of your car. And you just go, okay, fine, take it. I mean, it's a weird scene. That certainly is possible, but that's exactly the sort of thing that it happens. I think it's more likely, though, that that this is somebody that already knows the Lord, that's already a disciple. Maybe, in fact, this is at the house with the upper room, that they're these people. And so if it wasn't exactly prearranged, it's not completely out there. So maybe instead you're sitting at your dining room table, you look out your front window, you see somebody taking your car, you run out, turns out it's your brother-in-law, so it's not an unknown person. And you're like, hey, what are you doing? And he says, oh, Dad has need of the car. I mean, you might be like, oh, okay, go. We'll sort it out later and figure out what's going on. That seems to me more likely, that it's that sort of a situation. It still demonstrates the Lord's divinity, that he has foreknowledge of this, but he's working within the means and the normal community the way that he seems prone to and the way that it's described normally in Scripture. And I think that this calls to mind then also another donkey passage from Isaiah chapter 1, another kind of Christmas one. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know, my people do not understand. I mean, you've got both the donkey that's obedient, that understands it's being placed into the Lord's service. You've also got the owner of the donkey who is a good steward and hands this over for the Lord's use. So no matter what, I mean, certainly what we see here is that the Lord does take what he needs, and he takes it because it's all his. Presumably after the entrance, probably that very same day, the animals are returned. I mean, so it's also, it's not like he takes these things forever or they're destroyed in his service. And it's a bit, I think, like the tomb of Joseph, right? This shows something of his power also, that he could have restrained Pilate and the Sanhedrin with a word, just like he can get this guy to give him the donkeys when he wants them, even a mediated word, that is, even if it's just his disciples speaking the word, not Jesus himself in the first person, but they're speaking it for him, much the way our pastors speak the absolution, that the word of Jesus in the mouth of his disciples at the command of Jesus is powerful. The guy gives it up and the donkeys are liberated and placed into the Lord's service. I mean, that sounds to me a lot like that holy absolution and the way that our ministers operate. The mediated word is powerful and it does. Nonetheless, of course, the Lord is not exercising his power to force people into stuff, and he's not going to escape from what the Sanhedrin has planned for him, but he's going to submit to it. So that's sort of all of this sort of thing that's going on. Everything's falling into place, and even as the donkeys are fulfilling their destiny, the Lord is fulfilling his destiny, what he was anointed for, and he's pleasing to his Father in this. And then we get this bit about very Matthean, right? This is in order to fulfill what Zechariah said. But we need to just touch on this for a minute. And that is that, of course, Jesus is not searching the Bible and trying to figure out what he's supposed to do. Oh, here's a clue. I'm supposed to do this. I need to ride in on a donkey, right? He doesn't have a checklist that he's trying to figure out. It's completely the other way around. What I mean is, Jesus just is who he is, and he's fulfilling these things, and he's just going about this naturally, almost in some sense unaware of how the prophecies are falling, because it's not like he's trying to fulfill them. It's rather that he does it, and then the prophets describe what they saw. It just so happens that because they were given this prophetic vision, they saw it before it happened. So it's not as though he's trying to fulfill it. He just is, and they are simply describing it, but they describe it beforehand. So you got kind of that thing that I think needs to be understood. One other thing on this, I think, is that Mark, of course, only talks about the colt or the foal. Matthew tells us about both of these animals, right? Mark tells us that the colt had never been ridden, so it's a virgin colt. It hadn't been broken. So Jesus, he gets these two animals. Jesus rides the colt. That's explicit in the other Gospels. And then the mother donkey is probably there to keep the colt comfortable and probably leads so that the colt goes along. The colt, or the foal of the donkey, is like the tomb of Joseph again. It's a kind of virgin. Nobody else had ever used it. Nobody else had ever been buried in it. And it is, of course, returned. So the prophecy from Zechariah, the full thing reads, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you." There's our big Advent word. Your king is coming to you, present tense. "Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So there's some royal thing going on with the donkey. Solomon rode a donkey. It's an Eastern thing, but it's also the sign of a king. So it's a sign of a king who is humble and gentle. That's the point of it. He's not a mighty warrior coming to demand his glory, insisting on his honor. There's no threat of violence here, right? This is not a war animal or a chariot or something. He doesn't come like a Roman general spouting his victories. And then here, I think, we really get to this kind of Advent connection again. Your king, says Zechariah, is coming to you. So don't say, God forbid, we have no king but Caesar, which is, of course, what the people are going to say on Friday morning. It's horrible. It's sad. But Zechariah is saying, look, your king, your real king, is coming to you, and he's unlike Caesar. What do I mean? I mean, he's not going to steal your income and send your sons to fight his wars. That's what the kings of this earth do, right? He returns these donkeys. He doesn't steal from you. He comes to you in righteousness and having salvation. He does not demand that you die for your country, but rather he comes to die for you and for your salvation.
We'll take a break, and when we come back, we've got more to say about this gospel reading for this coming Sunday, the first Sunday of Advent. According to the historic lectionary, Pastor David Peterson is our guest. He's pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy.
What is the Lutheran Witness? Simple. It's a monthly magazine on faith and life, theology and culture that helps readers interpret the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective. Filled with expert insights, good writing, and inspiring stories, it also provides essential church information for LCMS members. What is the Lutheran Witness? Simple. It's the flagship periodical of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and it has been for more than a century. Visit cph.org/witness to subscribe today.
Ad Crucem offers Bible-based, Christ-focused Christmas ornaments in various sizes for church and home. Use our Jesse Tree collection to teach your children this Advent and see our new premium ornaments, a crucifixion tableau, angel and shepherds, the Holy Family, Epiphany, and much more. Visit adcrucem.com for unique and theologically sound greeting cards, jewelry, gifts, churchwares, banners, certificates, and housewares. That's adcrucem.com.
Christological. Creedal. Confessional. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Greetings and God's blessings from Faith Lutheran Church and Preschool in Marinette, Wisconsin. It is our sincere hope and prayer that you would be edified by God's Word as we gather together to receive His gifts in the historic liturgy of the Church. Join us Sundays for Divine Service at 9 a.m. at the corner of County Road T and Irving Street, just a block south of the roundabout here in Marinette. You can contact us at 715-735-6506 on Facebook or at our website, www.faithmarinette.org.
Listen to the best of the Church's music for the Advent season at LutheranPublicRadio.org. Sacred music for the Advent season, LutheranPublicRadio.org. Stanza 4 of the Advent hymn, Savior of the Nations Come. We're looking forward to the first Sunday in Advent on this Tuesday, November the 24th, with Pastor David Peterson of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. There's a lot more to say here about the gospel reading from Matthew's account of the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem in Matthew 21. Before you were walking through the Zechariah material, which was kind of the what of the text, now comes the why of the text, you say in Psalm 118. What do we find there?
Well, this is the end of this. We have the people saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. So the people have got in on the act. When he actually comes in, they pave the road with their garments and their branches. And then behind and in front, they're yelling out this Hosanna. They're quoting verses 25 and 26 of Psalm 118. And Psalm 118 is a big psalm, important psalm. I'd put it right up there with 51 in terms of 10 and a few others. So it starts with and ends with the refrain that's familiar to us, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, and his mercy endures forever." And that second phrase is repeated again then at the beginning several times, that the mercy of the Lord endures forever. And then it's explained. The mercy of the Lord is that he answered me and set me free from my distress when I called on him. He's on my side. He's my helper. It's better to take refuge in him than to trust in princes. So that's the first nine verses. Then in verse 10, it shifts to a pointedly messianic perspective. That is, that these are the very words of the Messiah in his sorrows and in his suffering. He says, "I was surrounded by Gentiles who wanted to destroy me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. The Lord is my strength and my song and has become my salvation." And then we switch back. "The right hand of the Lord does valiantly, so that I shall not die but shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. He has disciplined me but not given me over to hell forever. So open the gates of righteousness and give thanks to the Lord." So this is the Messiah speaking. He expects the resurrection. And then this marvelous line, quote, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." Marvelous. The day that the Lord has made is Good Friday. It's the day that the builders reject the stone, but the Lord makes it, the Father makes him the cornerstone. And we're not ashamed of this day. We rejoice in it. We love it. And then immediately, our verse, "Save us." That's the word Hosanna in Hebrew. "Hosanna, we pray, O Lord. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." And then just after that, so marvelously, "Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar." And I mean, in other words, nail Jesus to the cross. Isn't this great? It's this wonderful thing that's happening. Hosanna, God be praised. Praise the Lord. Give thanks to him. He's good. His mercy endures forever. Nail Jesus to the cross. Save us. Hosanna. So you've got this marvelous, incredible psalm that prophesies and foreshows the atonement, right? The gift of life that God gives to humanity by sacrificing his own son on the cross without any kind of exasperation, without any anger, without any sorrow. He does this in joy. And the people are singing this. They're singing this right out of the psalm. Hosanna, they're saying. I mean, they're recognizing him at some level as the sacrifice, as the Messiah, and they're calling to God to offer up this sacrifice on their behalf. Jesus, who's riding in on the donkey to surround him with bees, to hand him over to hell for a time in order to atone for their sins and open up heaven, right? The means of salvation is the Messiah rejected by the builders, being made the cornerstone in self-giving. That's the mercy and goodness of the Lord, for which we give thanks and in which we rejoice. That's the whole context of the psalm, and that's what they're singing. I mean, now, do they really know what they're singing? You know, probably not. Not in the sense of that they can go out and write a theological dissertation on it. Probably not even in the sense that they can fully articulate what it is. But they are singing the words that the Holy Spirit inspired. They are confessing, and at some level they do know it. And of course, at the most important level, it works. I mean, God the Father answers this prayer. He does save them by binding the festal sacrifice to the altar, and he does provide this for them. I think it's really beautiful the way that the liturgy has been handed down to us, that we sing Hosanna. We sing this week after week, right before the sacrament of the altar, in the part of the liturgy that's called the Sanctus, right? So Sanctus is the Latin word for holy, and the first part of that song, that piece of liturgy, comes from Isaiah chapter 6. It's the song of the seraphim. In the presence of God, in the temple, they sing holy, 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 and so we sing holy, 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 because we're in the presence of God, the now presence, where he comes to us now in word and sacrament, that we believe that his word is true, and that the risen Christ is for us, is here for us, in the bread and the wine. So we sing what the angels sang in the presence of God in heaven in the temple as Isaiah saw them. But then, in the middle of that piece of liturgy, the words shift from holy, holy, holy to Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. The exact words that these people were singing before and after Jesus, ushering him into the city on their garments and on the branches while he rides the donkey, asking God the Father to bind him to the altar with the cords. And we're singing this right before the Holy Communion. It's profound, because, of course, our King is coming to us, not on a war horse and not on a donkey, but righteous and with salvation, riding into our midst, on lowly bread and wine, gently, right? Our King is not coming in violence, no threat of violence. He suffered the violence for us. So we are unashamed of his death. We're unashamed that he died for us. That's why we like crucifixes, just like that's why we like mangers with babies in them. Not because we think Jesus is dead or that Jesus is still a baby, but we would think it's very important that he was a baby and very important that he did die. I mean, this is the hope of our salvation. This is the, we rejoice in this sacrifice because this is how he has reconciled us to himself and declared us righteous. This is where he gives the gift of life. This is the way that God has loved the world. So anyway, as it says, as he says in Psalm 118, I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. So we can rejoice in that, even if more clearly than probably the people at the time did, because we do know the full story. We do know this is the will of the Father. We do know that this is the way that he wins us for himself. And we do know, and we absolutely confess and believe and rejoice in the resurrection. Jesus says, I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. And lo and behold, he's doing it in our midst every Sunday in word and sacrament.
I'm convinced that this 118th Psalm is Jesus' favorite Psalm. He quotes it more than any other Psalm. He quotes it especially towards the end of his earthly ministry. He's quoting this Psalm constantly, the stone which the builders rejected. He quotes from other parts of it as well, that this is, if he has a favorite, this is his favorite because it so beautifully describes exactly what he's come to do.
Yeah, I didn't realize it was his most quoted. I like that idea that it's his favorite. And I think, too, I always tell people with the Psalms in particular, it's just going to sound ridiculous, but you can take the Psalms out of context because they work that way and they're designed to work that way because because of the poetic rhythm of the thing and the way the things go. So this is the day the Lord has made is primarily about, contextually, it's about Good Friday, the day that the builders reject the stone. But we can take that phrase and apply it to a day with a beautiful sunrise or to any day because every day has been sanctified by the day that the builders rejected. And so you don't have to be as good of an exegete. You don't have to be as careful when you deal with the Psalms in a sense because they really are applicable so broadly. I don't know if I'm making sense, but there's this beauty in them and this liberating reality of the Psalms that they apply to all of our life and they contain all of our human experience. So Psalm 118, I love this idea, and I think you're probably right. It's Jesus' favorite psalm. It doesn't mean it only belongs to him. He has won it for us and for you so that it can be your favorite psalm, and you can take all of these words and all of these lines and see how your own life is also fulfilling them.
Pastor David Peterson is our guest. We'll take another break on this Tuesday afternoon, November the 24th. We're looking forward to Sunday morning. According to the one-year lectionary, that is the gospel reading for this coming Sunday. When we come back, another psalm, Psalm 25, the entrance psalm for this coming Sunday. Stay tuned.
This week on The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, we'll study John the Baptist's swan song, Jesus and the Samaritan Woman, the true worship of God, the Samaritans believe in Jesus, and Jesus heals the official son. Join me, Pastor Will Whedon, as we continue our walk through St. John's Gospel on The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, your daily verse-by-verse Bible study on demand at thewordendures.org, thewordendures.org.
Do you want your neighbors and community to see what you're celebrating this Christmas season? Why not display an outdoor nativity in front of your home or your church? It's a great way to show others what Christmas is all about, the birth of our Savior Jesus Christ. Check out the Outdoor Nativity Store at OutdoorNativityStore.com. Durable, affordable, and American-made nativities, OutdoorNativityStore.com. OutdoorNativityStore.com.
There are nearly 20 million college students in the United States. 40% will stop going to church during college. 50% will never return. The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is seeking to meet this challenge through LCMSU. Why? Because 100% of college students matter to God and to His church. College is tough. You need Jesus. We'll help. LCMSU. Check us out at lcms.org/lcmsu.
The Simply Classical curriculum for special needs moves at my child's pace and gives her exactly what she needs. So writes Amber, a homeschooling mother who has joined thousands in homes and schools teaching from this uniquely Christian classical approach to special education. Teach students with autism, learning disabilities, or Down syndrome based on ability level rather than chronological age. Use promo code LPR20 today at classicalspecialneeds.com. Classicalspecialneeds.com.
Old theology, new technology. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by becoming an Issues Etc. congregational sponsor. Advent Lutheran, Zionsville, Indiana. Christ Our Savior Lutheran, Elizabeth, Colorado. Good Shepherd Lutheran, Lincoln, Nebraska. Hope Lutheran, Sonora, Texas. Memorial Lutheran, Houston, Texas. Redeemer Lutheran, Jackson, Wyoming. St. John Lutheran, Mayville, Wisconsin. Our Savior Lutheran, Houston, Texas, St. Paul Lutheran, Indianapolis, Indiana, and Trinity Lutheran, Millstadt, Illinois. Find out how your confessional Lutheran church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to issuesetc.org, click Support, Donate, and print the one-page flyer. When your congregation becomes an Issues Etc. sponsor, we'll publicize your church on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal.
Stanza 5 of the Advent hymn, Savior of the Nations, Come. Pastor David Peterson is our guest as we look forward to Sunday morning on this Tuesday afternoon. According to the historic lectionary, we've been through the gospel reading for this coming Sunday, headed into the entrance psalm, the introit. What do we find there in Psalm 25?
Well, we're going to get one verse of Psalm 25, verse 3, in both the introit and the gradual that I want to talk about. Even though there's more there. And that the line is, let none that wait on thee be ashamed. So the Lord is coming. If the Lord is coming, then we are waiting. God's people have always been waiting. So in Psalm 27, wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. From the time of Adam until John the Baptist, the people were waiting for the fulfillment of the temple to arrive, right? They're waiting for God to take up their cause in his body to become a man worthy of sacrifice for their sins, that he would take their place and be their substitute. They're waiting for him to be born in order to die. And David, despite his many sins, was confident. He says, no one who waits on the Lord, that is, no one who's waiting for that, for the Messiah who comes to be this atoning, this righteous sacrifice, no one will be put to shame. So they're waiting for the incarnation, for the crucifixion, for the lifting of the law, the forgiveness of sins to be won. And, of course, it is the pinnacle of time, the culmination of history. It is the time between the birth of Christ and the resurrection, right? That waiting, though, of course, now is over. As I said earlier, we're not waiting for Jesus to be born, right? We're not waiting for the crucifixion. We're not waiting for any of that stuff. But we are still waiting, of course, right? We're waiting for the same Lord. We're waiting for his return. Revelation 22, behold, I am coming soon, he says, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, right? Behold, I am coming soon. And we hear that as Christians who have been reconciled to God in Christ, and we rejoice. We want that recompense, right? He says, I'm bringing my recompense with me. We want it because Christ has paid for us, and it's therefore unjust that we should suffer for our sins, that we should still bear the burden of our shame. Psalm 23:25-3, right? No one who waits for the Lord will be ashamed, and yet we're still suffering shame. Christ has paid in full, and we are free, and yet we're still suffering. So we're still enduring, and we're still waiting. We suffer from our own sins, and we suffer from the sins of others. So we're eager for the end, for the recompense and reward, for the integrity and uprightness of the Christ, for that which has been bought for us to be fully given to us, for the good work that was begun in us to be complete. So here's the Advent point. Advent's about waiting. It's about the Lord's coming now as we, while we wait for the end, with no less eagerness than our forefathers waited for the Messiah's birth. That's why it's so easy to pray with David, even on this side of the incarnation, because we're really waiting for the same thing. We can pray in the psalm, in the words of the introit, lead me in thy truth and teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation. On thee do I wait all the day.
And then we come to the collect for this coming Sunday, and it kind of is the first of these Advent collects that I think Pastor Charles Evanson calls the stir up collects. What do we find there?
Yeah, it's marvelous. Everybody loves these. Stir up, we beseech you, your power, O Lord, and come, that by your protection we may be rescued from the threatening perils of our sins and saved by your mighty deliverance. So it focuses our attention on the promised present coming of the Lord. We aren't so much asking in this collect for the Lord's coming in glory, but we are certainly asking him, and we're certainly not asking him to become and be born of the Virgin Mary. What we're asking is that he would come now, that he would stir up his power now, so that by his protection we would be rescued from the threatening perils of our sins now and forever, right? So the power we're asking him to stir up is the power of his mercy, the power that rescues us from the threatening perils of our sins, the power that saves us and delivers to us his mighty deliverance.
The Old Testament reading is the prophet Jeremiah, the 23rd chapter. Take us through that.
We've got this really fascinating thing that he says, that God says through the prophet Jeremiah, that the day is coming when you will no longer call him the Lord who brought us out of the land of Egypt, but we will call him the Lord our righteousness. And I think this is so fascinating because, of course, the Exodus is the defining event in the Old Testament. It's the biggest thing. It's what the Psalms are always talking about, the prophets are always talking about, because that is the birth of the people of Israel and all of this Christological wonderful stuff that happens. The slaughter of the Passover lamb, whose blood shields them from the angel of death, the deliverance out of slavery, and so forth. So for God to change and to say, you're no longer going to call me that, you're going to call me the Lord is our righteousness, is really a significant thing. And what it means, of course, is that actually the Exodus wasn't the chief thing, and it never really was. It was always a type that was foreshowing the real thing, the main thing, and that is, of course, the coming of Christ to be our righteousness, to declare us righteous by his grace, to take our place, and so forth. So the central event in the history of the universe and the central thing in our history as God's people is the sacrifice of the Son to reconcile humanity back to the Father. And all his other acts, including the Exodus, all of the Old Testament, and all of even our lives now, every fiber of goodness in creation, every echo or foreshowing of what is good in the world, everything we enjoy is simply coming from and finds its source in the reconciliation of the world to the Father and the death of the Messiah. If it wasn't for that, we wouldn't be breathing. I mean, there'd be nothing good. We'd be done. So the Lord is our righteousness is really, in Jeremiah, is being told, this is actually what it's all about, the Messiah who is righteous for us and declares us righteous.
We'll take another break, and when we come back, we'll be looking at the epistle for this coming Sunday, Romans 13, some of this Christian life instruction that seems to typify the epistle readings in the season of Advent. We'll talk about all of that with Pastor David Peterson, pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy.
All of his promises have been fulfilled. And how have they been fulfilled for you? Through God walking into the room.
Pastor Hans Feeney speaking at this year's Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
Through Jesus coming to you with his flesh and his blood and God bringing all of his glory into your presence, even though it's hidden from your eyes, and declaring to you, you are now mine. You are not a failure. You are not a sinner. You are not lost or condemned. You are my beloved brother, purchased through the flesh and the blood that are now feeding you. God has come into the room.
You can listen to Pastor Hans Feeney's teaching, Making the Case for the Lord's Supper, on a recording from our 2019 Making the Case Conference. For a year-end tax-deductible contribution of $300, we'll send you a conference audio recording and a recording of the hymns of the day for the Advent and Christmas seasons featuring the Lutheran Public Radio Choir. Order today at issuesetc.org.
Historic, authentic Christian radio. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Lutheran Federal Credit Union is committed to serving you and to serving the church. Lutheran FCU serves you by offering mortgage and auto loans, checking and savings accounts, credit and debit cards. Lutheran FCU serves the church through its Ministry of the Month program, October's recipient, the National Lutheran Cross Country Championship. Learn more at LutheranFCU.org. Good for you, good for the church. Lutheran Federal Credit Union, LutheranFCU.org.
Many Lutheran pastors outside of the U.S. receive little or no seminary education. Luther Academy provides theological triage through conferences, books, and journals. Help support Luther Academy by making a tax-deductible donation at lutheracademy.com or call 260-452-2211. Serving Lutheran pastors to the ends of the earth, Luther Academy, 260-452-2211 or lutheracademy.com.
Stanza 7 of the Advent hymn, Savior of the Nations, come. We'll be talking about the hymn in just a few minutes here with Pastor David Peterson as we look forward to Sunday morning according to the historic lectionary. Before we get there, Pastor Peterson, the epistle reading for this coming Sunday is Romans 13. What are your thoughts on it?
Well, we've got this. It's some harsh law from Paul. He says, owe no one anything except to love each other, which, of course, is to say that we should owe one another everything. Right? Love your neighbor as yourself. Love fulfills the law. And all of the commandments, those terrors of our conscience, are assumed into this, right? Love one another. We might have pretended that we were innocent of adultery or of murder and theft if we were able to sort of ignore the Lord's clear teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. But this law then comes back and just demonstrates we failed completely. Love does no wrong. Love is perfect. Love your neighbor as yourself might as well, you know, be written in blood, because we simply can't fulfill it. I mean, it means go to hell, because you haven't loved your neighbor as yourself. You've kept things for yourself. So the law is definitely accusing and certainly hard to hear, and yet Paul doesn't seem to be in an accusing mood here. I mean, he's just trying to gently admonish them, right, to lead them along. He's not trying to really... His intent doesn't seem to be to strip their souls bare and expose all of their sins. Rather, he is instructing us in the way of righteousness. Christ has fulfilled the law for us. He has actually has loved us as himself. He actually has fulfilled the law. He actually is perfect. So he rode into Jerusalem, even as he was born in Bethlehem, in order to lay down his life, holding nothing back. Right? He has actually loved us perfectly, fully, without any failure at all, and he's coming back. So Paul says, the hour has come to wake from sleep. Our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. Despite the law's accusations, our salvation is still nearer, is coming to us. And Paul believes this ought to stir us up to holy living, that we ought to cast off works of darkness, that we ought to put on the armor of light, that we should walk properly, not in orgies or drunkenness and so forth. And that is, in other words, driven by thoughts of the second coming, of the Lord's return, but focused on the present coming, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, that we ought to actually be cleansed, fed, and forgiven, right? So there's really a very kind of nice law gospel thing going on here. There's law that accuses us, that demonstrates our need for a Savior. There's the promise that the Savior has, in fact, fulfilled this for us. And then put on the Lord Jesus Christ isn't a law preaching or an admonition or an instruction at all. Rather, it is simply be cleansed, be fed, be forgiven. Christ has fulfilled the law for you, and he is coming for you now in word and sacrament to prepare you for the coming salvation that is nearer now than when we first believed.
The Alleluia verse is just a snippet of Psalm 85. Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. What are your thoughts?
Well, I want to point out that the Psalm 85 uses this word salvation three times. First time in verse 4, restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation toward us. Then in verse 7, which is our verse, show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. That's the Alleluia verse. But then again in verse 9, 85 uses it, surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. So the first time we get it in verse 4, we get it with this word, this Hebrew word that also means repent. It's translated here, restore us, but the word is turn. You know, we might translate it as return, but it means repent, literally. Turn away from your sin and turn toward God. So we're praying, repent us again, turn us back to yourself, O God of our salvation. And then our verse, verse 7 here, puts the words mercy or steadfast love, chesed, in Hebrew, and salvation, Yahweh, or Yeshua, as synonyms, right? So you've got salvation and mercy here together. Put away your indignation, show us your mercy and salvation. And then in verse 9, surely his salvation is near to those who fear the Lord. We get a very kind of Advent-y thing, this idea of nearness and coming again. What's near? Salvation. Now, you probably know where this is going. The name Jesus, that the angel Gabriel gives to Mary and Joseph in two separate occasions, that's what you're going to call them, is a combination of the Hebrew words for Yahweh and salvation. It means literally Yahweh saves, or the Lord saves. That's why you're supposed to call him that, because he's the one who spoke to Moses from the burning bush. That's who's going to save you. He's taken up flesh and dying for you. So what the psalmist states is that the Lord's salvation is near to those who fear him, and what he asks is that the God of our salvation turn us back to him and show us his salvation. All of that needs to be understood, I think, as a prayer for the person of Jesus and not as an abstraction, that we aren't asking for a concept or a theological idea to draw near to us or to be shown to us, but rather the psalmist is waiting for, eagerly expecting, and we also are asking for Jesus, the man, the God-man, to be shown to us, to come near us, and to turn away God's indignation. So I'm going to hear. So you said Psalm 118 is Jesus' favorite. I will let you do that if you let me say that Psalm 85 is the perfect Advent psalm.
Yeah. Okay. It's a deal.
Deal?
The hymn of the day is Savior of the Nations Come. We've been hearing it. Tell us a little bit about this hymn.
Well, as you introduced it, it's this hymn based on Luther's translation of the Latin hymn, so a medieval hymn that was attributed to St. Ambrose, though. The tune's also Luther's, so Luther modifies the tune pretty significantly. The title, Savior of the Nations, is a little unfortunate, I think, because the word nations in Latin is Gentiles, and the German word is heathen, right? And I think nations is too soft, right? Nations seems sort of neutral, but it isn't really. In fact, I think what we want to confess in this hymn is that Jesus is the Savior of the unclean people, right? That is us, that we come by grace as those born late in time, not by right. And I think we really do well to remember that. Savior of the nation, Savior of the heathen, or of the Gentiles. Anyway, the hymn certainly sounds the clear Advent theme by praying in the first stanza that the virgin son who chose such an ignoble birth would come now and make us his home. And then the hymn sings of the incarnation. It takes the words of John 1 and John 3, not by the will or the blood of a man, which in context of John actually refers to spiritual birth of Christians, and it applies them to the virgin birth of Christ, which is really great because it's exactly the right thing, because our spiritual births are actually types of the incarnation. This is not the other way around. This is just like Zechariah telling Jesus what he's going to do is actually comes after Jesus did it. And in a similar way, our births in Christ, our spiritual births, are actually echoes of the incarnation. So even if he came first in time, he's the fulfillment. We're the type. Then it moves on to confess the virginity of Saint Mary as the actual mother of God, and then it moves nicely to the divinity of her son, that he's true God. And in stanza 5, then it's going to speak of the Son being sent by the Father to earth and through hell to suffer for us, and then out of hell and death to take his place at the Father's right hand. And then, at last, we're back to Christmas. In fact, I think in TLH, this was in the Christmas section, though it's much better in the Advent section. But in the that we do get at the end this bit about, from the manger, newborn light shines in glory through the night. Darkness there no more resides. In this light, faith now abides. So a nice blend there of John 1 and Luke 2 with the light and the manger. The point, of course, is that faith abides in this. It abides in the mystery of God made flesh to give his life for ours. And then the hymn just wraps up with a very simple but nice doxology.
Pastor David Peterson is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He is departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. You'll find a link to this liturgical Lutheran think tank under the Listen on Demand page at issuesetc.org. David, thank you very much for being our guest.
My pleasure.
When we come back, it's Hour 2 of Issues Etc. live this Tuesday afternoon. We'll spend some time with Pastor Ted Giese reviewing the movie Hunger Games: Mockingjay Part 2. Then, Pastor Brian Wolfmiller joins us. We'll be talking about one of those evangelical cliches. You've heard this one as well. You can't put God in a box. What does it mean and how do we respond? Pastor Brian Wolfmiller will answer that question in about a half hour here on Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Trinity Orchard Farm is settled between two rivers showing the way to the water of life. For worship that is reverent, relevant, and refreshing like pure water, or for excellent education in a unique setting, check out our church and school. We're just 5 miles north of Highway 370 on Highway 94 in St. Charles County. Visit us on the web at trinityorchardfarm.com. That's trinityorchardfarm.com. Our phone number is 636-250-3350.